Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. The text of God's precious word for our consideration on this festival of the Reformation is the saying of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 36, which reads as follows. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, our only Redeemer and Savior, beloved hearers of his most wonderful word. On the basis of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, Ephesians 1, 22, and 5, 23, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and a whole host of other passages, we know that it is not the Roman Pope, as he claims himself to be, but Christ Jesus himself, who is the one and only foundation and head of his church. To those of us who by God's grace in word and sacrament know that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, who accept without question what his precious word has to say about him, and by the operation of the Holy Spirit, trust only in him for our salvation, we don't mind at all confessing Jesus as the church's head. And we don't mind at all gladly and willingly in love serving him in willing obedience all our days. Not because we have to, but because we so earnestly want to, especially considering all that he did and still does for our salvation. But the godless of this world, who despise the scriptures, reject the indictment of God's law, ridicule the gospel as plain foolishness or rubbish, and are, as St. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, that is, outsiders from the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, and strangers from the covenants of promise, who know absolutely nothing about the precious gospel. Having, therefore, no hope, and without God in the world, they have a completely different take on Jesus Christ and on his precious church. To them, among whom are many who fancy themselves as wise in this present world, or at the very least, politically and socially correct according to the present norms of morality, to them, Jesus was a deluded nut job who actually thought that he was the Son of God. Whoa. Who demanded perfect obedience of his followers, who regulated not only their deeds, but even their very thoughts, who destroyed their self-image and made them feel guilty about being human, who set himself up as their only rescue and salvation, and who insisted that they unquestioningly follow his teachings, even when many of those teachings were counterintuitive in their minds and contrary to human reason. Now, don't we hear from the wiseacres of this present world that that is the classic definition of a cultist? Oh, yeah, we hear that every day. And Jesus' cult leaders today, they say, are his pastors, who as his ambassadors push the very same agenda of guilt and forgiveness, who indoctrinate followers, discipline gainsayers, have the nerve to tell people how to think, and exercise oversight over them. Sound familiar? This is a very common attack of Satan upon Christ's church today. And many, many who imagine themselves to be intellectually superior and therefore unwilling to be controlled, even by God himself, fall into this snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition, that is, damnation. St. Paul says that in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. As we today celebrate with gratitude to God Luther's monumental work of reformation, whereby he brought back to the church on the basis of Holy Scripture the very truth of God, like it or not, and who gave us as our heritage the doctrine which is according to godliness, it behooves us to examine and to appreciate anew one of the key principles or pillars of the Reformation. A principle upon which we rest as Christians. A principle derided, a principle resented by the world in this new age of intellectual emancipation, vaunted self-image, and do-it-yourself morality. A principle which keeps us dependent. Yes, I said dependent upon Jesus Christ, the only head of his church and our only hope of salvation. Namely, faith alone, a pillar of the Reformation, concerning which Scripture teaches clearly and unequivocally that faith is the receiving means of God's gracious forgiveness. And conversely, that unbelief is the forfeiture of God's gracious forgiveness. Now, as much as it irritates our carnal, fleshly nature, our sinful flesh, to have to admit it, forgiveness of sins is necessary. It's necessary not only for the reprobates of this world, the heinous, habitual, amoral criminal minds whose consciences, seared with a hot iron, don't do anything to prevent their mayhem. Forgiveness of sins is necessary for all mankind, including you and me. Contrary to the claim of most psychologists today, man is totally depraved by nature. Man is conceived and born in sin, as we learn from Psalm 51, verse 5. Man by nature is evil from his youth, from his youngest days. We read in Genesis 8:21. His carnal, fleshly mind is enmity against God. Romans 8:7. It's not just inimical to God. Well, I can take God or leave him, depending upon which way the wind blows today. But it's an enemy of God. I do not like God, and I do not like what he has to say. That's what our sinful nature says. In this sinful nature, in his flesh, dwelleth no good thing. No good thing. So that the Bible tells us there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. You're welcome to take notes if you like. Man's actual sins, those acts which he commits contrary to God's law, are so numerous that they can't be tallied. Considering also his sins of which he is not aware. Secret sins, the Bible calls them. Indeed, if God would mark iniquities, if God would keep track of them as a kind of running tab against us, the psalmist cries out, O Lord, who shall stand? Who would ever be able to stand in the judgment? Look God in the eye, as it were, and say to him, I deserve to go to heaven. Moreover, and this is vehemently resented and rejected by unbelievers, as destructive of their self-image, man is incapable of justifying himself, that is, of setting his account with God straight, by means of God's law. Because God's law only accuses. God's law never justifies. It never gives credit where credit is supposedly due. Because man is incapable of doing good by nature. Therefore, without forgiveness, without forgiveness on the part of a gracious and merciful God, all would perish. For the Bible states emphatically, as we heard in the epistle lesson read before, what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. That doesn't sound too good, does it? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, whether by a mile or a millimeter. And sin's punishment is totally destructive. The Bible tells us, for the wages of sin, what we deserve because of our sins, is death. Not just death at the end of this earthly existence, when the soul leaves the body and they put our bodies in the ground, but the wages of sin is eternal death, forever being separated from God in the fires of hell, the Bible tells us. Indeed, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now that's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, So help me God, like it or not. Concerning our situation by nature. Thanks be to God, He has provided us with forgiveness. He has provided forgiveness full and free to all men in Christ. Now there's the good news. Those are the good tidings of great joy, said the Christmas angel, which shall be to all people. The good news that sheds hope upon our sin-darkened world. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Those are unbelievers, folks. And to guide our feet, who by God's grace are believers, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Because being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But this forgiveness was not without its cost. It was not just a write-off of the punishment that we deserve according to God's justice, because that would have diminished His perfect justice, one of those essential and unalterable attributes that show God to be God. God being perfectly just doesn't cut people slack. We can afford to do that because we don't have to give account for it. God says, I am the Lord, I change not. He declares of Himself in Malachi 3:6 that He doesn't change at all from one day to the next or ever. However, in eternity already, God determined to save lost and fallen mankind whose sin He foresaw as the omniscient God, but had not willed. He determined to save fallen mankind by the death of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the head of His church. Jesus Christ, as man's substitute, would perfectly satisfy both the demands and the punitive requirements of divine justice, leading a perfect life here in this world on behalf of all those who are incapable of perfection, that's us, and becoming sin in the place of all sinners and suffering in their stead the penalty that they deserve. This plan of salvation, as we sometimes call it, is indeed the divine miracle that sets true Christianity apart from all other religions in this world, all of which teach the appeasement of God by one's own works of merit. Be good. Follow the commandments. God would be satisfied at least with an honest attempt. How about giving righteousness an honest try? That's what this world teaches. But Christ's vicarious, that is, substitutionary atonement, is beautifully set forth in the Old Testament, for example, in Isaiah chapter 53. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the scourging of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed. In Romans 3, verse 24, for example, as we heard in the epistle lesson read before. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where Jesus is called the propitiation. Don't you just love that word? The propitiation, the perfect satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The remuneration of God's justice to such an extent that it caused him not only to forgive our sins, but to forget them altogether. As the Bible says, putting all our sins behind his back and remembering them no more. What a miracle in a God who can't forget. And a God who is perfectly just. St. Paul writes to the Corinthians that God was in Christ. That is because of all this that Christ did. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Not just believers, the whole world. Reconcile means putting the relationship back together where it once was before Adam and Eve sinned, before man became God's enemy. Reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, not charging their trespasses unto them. How could he do that? Well, he had already imputed all of those trespasses to Christ. And Christ fully satisfied the demands of the law. And so God fully and freely forgave or justified the whole world in a sweeping, objective amnesty, we might call it, that had been purchased and won by Christ for all mankind. Amnesties don't just go to good guys. Amnesties go to everybody. And thanks be to God for it. That gracious forgiveness has been published to all men, Paul writes in Titus 2:11, in the gospel. The good news, the word of reconciliation, St. Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 5:19. Preached in Christ's name among all nations by his ambassadors and mouthpieces. And provided in writing to be searched and read and known and accepted and believed. And that gracious forgiveness is received, as is any gift. It is accepted, it is appropriated, it is laid hold on by faith, the Bible says. That is, by confidence of the heart, only in the merits of Christ for salvation. Only in the merits of Christ as having purchased and won that forgiveness. Confidence in the mercy of God, which remits all sins for Christ's sake. Such faith justifies, not because it's a meritorious work, not because it's devout, not because it's strong, not because it activates or makes possible God's justification, not because it makes God do anything with respect to us, but because of faith's object. What does faith cling to? God's own assurance of his gracious forgiveness because of Christ's perfect, all-sufficient, vicarious atonement. As I've often used the earthly example of a life ring thrown out to a drowning sailor. It doesn't save him because he holds on to it. It saves him because it floats. If he held on to concrete with the same intensity, he'd go right to the bottom. The result of having been justified by faith in his Son, Paul writes in Romans 5:1, is that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of death, we have life through his name. We have everlasting life, John 3:16. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in our text for today, Jesus says, he that believeth on the Son hath, that is, has, as his very own possession, everlasting life. That's the result of justification by grace for Christ's sake through faith, totally apart from the works of the law. What precious comfort. What wonderful assurance. What wonderful hope to us poor, wretched, miserable sinners who now have, by God's grace, through faith in his Son, the sure and certain possession of life instead of death, of joy instead of sorrow, of rest from vain works which accomplish absolutely nothing, of peace with God instead of the fear of his wrath, all by faith in him. But it's the second part of the Savior's statement in our text that really draws the ire of unbelievers. You see, it's not faith itself that they object to. It's what faith implies, as we just mentioned. It's faith's object. They don't want to go there. It's the other stuff connected with faith that they object to. They object to the authority of Scripture. They object to the reality of sin. Instead of simply being a mistake that you make, something you just kind of fell into, bad judgment. The total depravity of our whole human nature. They don't want to go there. The inability to do good. The universality of guilt. The acknowledgement of helplessness. And therefore the need for mercy. And yet the Lord states this unequivocal and inescapable truth in our text. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Why? Because unbelief is the forfeiture of God's wondrous, gracious gift of forgiveness. Forfeiture of that wonderful gift of God's love to poor sinners in Christ Jesus that has already been purchased and won and declared and provided to all sinners. To the whole world. without money and without price. If you haven't ever read that wonderful verse in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, be sure to look it up. People simply don't want it. They will not accept it. They aren't the slightest bit interested in it. Instead, they reject it. As the Apostle Peter says, denying the Lord that bought them and bringing them upon themselves swift destruction. How does that come about? Remember, first of all, that the knowledge of sin and the knowledge of sin's consequences comes only from the Scriptures, specifically from the law of God. For even the Apostle Paul confesses, I had not known sin but by the law. We'd never know what sin is, except the law of God screams in our ears, sin is the transgression of the law. And the knowledge of the grace of God in Christ Jesus comes only from the gospel. Those who reject the Scriptures, who deny their authority, who deny their integrity, inerrancy, clarity, and all-sufficiency, and read the Scriptures with skepticism, suspicion, and disdain, if they read it at all, reject both the law and the gospel. So what does that leave them with? Rejection of the law rejects the knowledge of sin. It rejects the conviction of sin. It rejects the personal acknowledgement of sin and the guilt of sin. Rejection of the law means no contrition, no confession of sin, and without being personally convicted of sin and of sin's guilt, there is absolutely no perceived need for the gospel. Which is why Paul says the preaching of the cross is unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. Who needs it? Who needs to believe in a homeless guy who was nailed on a board in a hot Mideastern sun because he was a nut job who thought he was the Son of God and was up in the face of the power brokers of his time just asking for it? That's what scoffers think of the gospel of Christ. Those who do not believe are lost because they see no need for rescue. Those who feel no guilt obviously feel no need for mercy. Those who do not acknowledge their sins have no desire for forgiveness. Why? Especially for gracious forgiveness. That's for the suckers who can't get their act together and do good works which should please God. Moreover, it is the very ones who despise Scripture who also despise those who preach and teach Scripture doctrine. Those who label faithful Christian pastors as cultists, control freaks, manipulators, spiritual bullies, mind controllers. Jesus says to his faithful messengers, he that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. But they don't want to be controlled. They don't want to be admonished. They don't want to be reproved. They don't want to be convicted or rebuked by God. That's the problem. They despise his message, and therefore they despise his messengers. Tragically, the Bible says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. The very same ones who despise the preaching of the law despise also the preaching of the gospel. Or they simply do not recognize it when they hear it. And it's self-justification for turning away their hearing from the law. They claim that they are hearing no gospel. A pastor preaches too much law. They imagine that the gospel is the pat on the head that says, it's okay. You've done your best. Depart in peace. Feel good about yourselves. You don't hear that from this pulpit. And by the grace and with the help of God, you never will. Because that would be an abominable and damnable lie. Without faith in God's gracious forgiveness in Christ Jesus, which is published, manifested, and given freely to all in the gospel, there is no salvation at all. There is no spiritual life, either here in this world or in that which is to come. Jesus says in our text, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, won't even be able to eyeball it. Without God's gracious forgiveness, which is received only by faith alone, the wrath of God, the only thing that's left, abideth on such a person, both in this life and in the life to come. Not because God didn't forgive him. Not because God did not reconcile him unto himself for Christ's sake, but because he didn't want it. He took God's precious amnesty and tore it up and threw it in the trash. How important then that each and every one of us takes heed, watches out, to be and remain members of Christ's invisible church, the communion of saints, by sincere faith in him as our Redeemer. That we adhere, therefore, to that visible church or congregation that is truly orthodox in doctrine and practice, that teaches God's truth in its purity, regardless of what others think of it. We don't care. So that we can regularly and consistently hearken diligently to his precious word and its truth and purity. Clinging in God-wrought confidence to the assurance of his gracious forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And then, also that we continually examine ourselves whether we really are in the true faith. That we examine our fruits, particularly our love for God's word, our love for his house, our love for Christ's ambassadors, in whose voice we hear our Savior's voice. This is God's gracious and good will for you and for me. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.